According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. We are coming to the end of this chapter. The 36 verses of this chapter, you say we're in verse 20. How can that be towards the end? Well, it'll speed up. Some of these are Old Testament quotations related to verses 26 and 27 there. And then the hymn that concludes the chapter, Paul writes a hymn as he concludes in verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So between the scripture citations in 26 and 27 and the hymn that closes us out in 33 through 36, we're actually closer, I think, to the end of the chapter than we might suspect otherwise. I think we've already done the hard work, as it were, related to these branches being broken off and grafted in. Just a little bit more we have to deal with this morning related to the quite right statement of verse 20. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So I plan on hitting you pretty hard this hour with the admonishment of this verse that we must all fear in that fear of the Lord, not to be conceited. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's the impact of what we're looking at here in these verses this morning. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, as believer priests, we have no unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with. You can confess that privately before the Lord. And also simply humble yourself, asking the Lord to open the eyes of your understanding. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the truth of your word, in the Bible, which does stand, Father. It stands for all eternity. We give you the praise and glory for what you have revealed to our stewardship. Father, you have blessed our stewardship, not only with the Hebrew canon, but the Greek canon as well, completing them together in the mind of Christ and blessing the body of Christ, Father, with the whole counsel of your word. I thank you that in Scripture we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. I pray that each one of us today would be humble. It's with humility that we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, I pray that we would come humbly before your throne of grace, presenting ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, whatever it may be, whatever fears, whatever distractions, whatever stray thoughts, whatever carnality, Father, brush it all off to the side and fix our eyes firmly on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father. Teach us from your truth on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, just very quickly, we are in verse 20, and so we will deal with these branches in case you have not been with us in this study and you're not clear on who these branches are. Related to the branches that are broken off and the branches that are grafted in, I'll just put these back up and then return to verse 20. The some branches broken off represent the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews removed from their stewardship capacity. And because you understand that some branches are broken off, that means that some branches are not broken off. And this is huge to understand because it destroys any of the bad approaches out there, including replacement theology, that says that God's done with Israel, he's replaced Israel now with a church. That's not the case. He did break off some of the natural branches, yes. And the Jewish unbelievers, who were part of the Old Testament stewardship, by the way, Jewish unbelievers are then broken off because in our present stewardship of the church, no unbeliever is a partaker. In our stewardship, for the first time ever, we have a stewardship whereby 100% of the stewardship is saved, born again and regenerate. It's the only way to become a part of the church. It's the only way to become a part of the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, a Jewish person was a part of the stewardship of Israel, whether they were saved or not. If your dad was the high priest, you're the next high priest when dad dies. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever is irrelevant to the earthly stewardship responsibilities that the nation of Israel had towards the Gentile nations. And so what happens here when the church is brought in is that God breaks off some of the branches, but not all of the branches. Some branches are not broken off. And so some branches broken off represent unbelieving Jews removed from their stewardship capacity. Some branches not broken off represent the believing Jews who cross over from Israel into the church. Believing Jews who retain their stewardship capacity. They now, instead of operating under Israel's stewardship, they continue to operate as stewards now under the church's stewardship. Following the day of Pentecost, this is now the new economy that we have on the earth for the administration of God's household on the earth. So despite the changeover from Israel to the church, there were some stewards that crossed over in their stewardship from Israel to the church, and those are the branches that are not broken off. The branches then that are grafted in represent Gentile believers. Now, there were Gentile believers before. There were Gentile believers in the Old Testament. You got Uriah the Hittite, you got Ruth the Moabitess, you got Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. I can go on and describe more Gentile believers. I actually think Balaam the prophet was a Gentile prophet believer. In any event, Gentile believers, Noah and so forth, but they weren't branches. They weren't stewards. They were saved, but they were not in the stewardship, that is, the partakers of the fatness of the root, as we were looking at it in these verses here after verse 17, with respect to partaking of the rich fatness that is our blessing in stewardship. Stewards are partakers of the fatness of the root. And this is a great advantage of stewardship. What is the first advantage? We're entrusted with the oracles of God. The advantage that Israel had in their stewardship, they were given Hebrew scriptures. The advantage we have in our stewardship, the addition of the Greek scriptures. But that's not the only advantage of stewardship. There are additional features of stewardship, including the partaking of the rich fatness that we've studied in previous classes. So now, we get to the statement that some might make in verse 19. You will say then, they were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true, but not in the way they intended it. Okay? It is a consequence of them being broken off that now wild Gentile branches can be broken in. But it's not the ultimate purpose in the plan of God for this to take place. So quite right, but not the whole story, we would say. And that's what we have now in verse 20. Quite right. They were grafted in. But don't get prideful over that. Israel's unbelief stands as our warning. Israel's unbelief stands as our warning. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. What's the warning implicit in that? Make sure you don't walk in unbelief. All right, make sure that you don't follow after their terrible example. Because remember what happened. They all were brought out of Egypt. Every last one of them was redeemed and came through the Red Sea. Not one of them was ever pushed back through the Red Sea to become a slave again in Egypt. But with most of them, nonetheless, God was not well pleased. And only two survived the wilderness and entered into the Promised Land. That's the pattern. That's what we have to learn from. So you're not in danger of losing your salvation. You are in danger of perishing in the wilderness. You are in danger of failing to attain to the promised rest that He has granted to members of the body of Christ. That's the warning. And if you want any corollary to go with this, take verse 20. But you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. And understand that this warning that's issued in Romans 11:20 is actually issued elsewhere throughout the New Testament, including, I think, the dominant passages of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, and Hebrews 3, verses 10 through 19. And I'm not going to get lost, and I could spend the whole hour in these chapters, but just hold your finger here in Romans 11, and let's take a look at what these chapters are dealing with. 1 Corinthians 10, and you ought to be able to see these quite clearly and put your finger on them and then show them to other believers that you yourself are teaching. Understand that there is an identification that Israel had in their day. 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that's their identification. They are in Moses, so to speak, as a positional truth doctrine. And the entire nation, do you think they were all believers that exited Egypt? No, of course not. There were believers and unbelievers alike. But every last one of them baptized into union with Moses, positionally, as Moses is the leader that redeemed them out of that bondage in Egypt. And they all ate the same spiritual food. Everybody got manna, whether they were believers or unbelievers. They all drank the same spiritual drink, drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. The rock is Christ. So what we have here is we've got a powerful picture of Israel in the Old Testament as a corporate body baptized into Moses, and the corollary is us. A corporate body baptized in Christ, baptized into union with Christ. And so their warning should serve as our warning. Because nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And that's what we have to be concerned about. None of them were shipped back to Egypt. None of them were restored to their bondage. And so none of us have to worry about losing our salvation or being restored to our lost estate in Adam. That's not going to happen. But as what happened with them, most of them did not reach the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. What's our parallel? What's our corollary? Most of us, most believers today, born again, regenerate, they're going to go to heaven when they die. But on this earth, they will not reach the promised rest of a mature believer occupied with Christ and all the rest provision that we have in Christ with full reward. So these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did. Is that enough? I think he could have kept on going, right? I mean, we just get 5 of these examples right here. He could have given 10. It was 10 times they tempted the Lord in the wilderness, or more. These things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The church age is, in many respects, a pinnacle. At least it is up till now. There will be things beyond the church that will come in the new heavens and new earth. But at least as it stands now, the bride of Christ is the pinnacle of what God has revealed with a complete canon of Scripture. Says here, the ends of the ages have come. So what might we expect? Might we expect that we might be 23,000 might fall in one day, or serpents are going to come destroy us, or the destroyer will come and destroy us, or these other things? No, I believe our accountability is much stricter. Our accountability is much more severe. We're going to see that in Romans, the kindness and the severity of God, and our severity is a more severe severity than Israel ever had. And so God's not going to send serpents to kill us. What's God going to do? God's going to deliver us over to a depraved mind. The Romans 1, giving over. He just lets us go. And to me, that's far worse than the wrath that he poured out upon the children of Israel in the wilderness. We'll talk about that as well. So it's not the only passage. We also have Hebrews 3, verses 10 through 19. Hebrews 3, 10 through 19. I missed you guys last week. Am I speaking extra fast this morning? I'm making up for lost time. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in this study. I've been chomping at the bit to get to these verses. Any event, the saints in Kansas City send their greetings. And I'm not sure when I might, maybe Wednesday night, instead of question and answer time, I'll take a few minutes to kind of report on those travels and let you guys know. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 3, 10 through 19. The example again is the wilderness generation. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. Will he ever get angry with us? You bet. And said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. They should have. He revealed himself to them. They have no excuse. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren. Now, put your finger here and pay attention to this verse and write your name in. Take care, Pastor Bob. You know, there's no exemptions. There's no one that's not vulnerable. It says, take care, brethren, believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And if you look me in the eye this morning and say, oh, that would never happen to me, then I'll look you back in the eye and say, you especially write that verse down. All right? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And if you think it could never happen to you, I would submit that you're more vulnerable than some other folks that are actually walking in the fear of the Lord. I know it could happen to me. I know where my darkness goes in carnality. I don't like it. I don't want any more of it. The time past is sufficient. And so you'll notice, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you, again, there's no exceptions to that. It's universal. None of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Could I be hardened? You bet I could be hardened. For we have become partakers of Christ. And it goes on, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, some people quit holding fast. Some people quit partaking of what positionally is our new reality. And it's heartbreaking because none of that's necessary. And so as this chapter winds down, then it says in verse 18, to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And that's our snare, the unbelief of the believer, what it is that we can fall into. And so chapter 4 just carries that thought forward and says, therefore, let us fear. Let us fear. Don't ever lose the fear of the Lord. That let us fear from Hebrews 4:1 is perfectly compatible with our verse this morning in Romans 11:20. Do not be conceited, but fear. Israel's unbelief stands as our warning. Failures of our fellow believers should spark our renewed fear. Failures of our fellow believers should spark our renewed fear. The problem is, what humanity likes to do, humanity likes to gloat. Humanity likes to celebrate. Maybe not overtly, sometimes simply internally. Humanity will gloat when they observe another believer fail because it puffs up their pride thinking, whew, I'm glad I'm not like them. Right? Wow. And you start feeling better than the next guy. And you forget that you're no better than the next guy. All right? That could have been you. And next time it will be you if you don't get rid of that pride issue. And we're commanded to restore one another in grace and in fear. So do not be conceited. Yes, they were broken off for their unbelief. Yes, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you, stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. In other words, keep walking by faith. A believer can stop walking by faith. Go back to walking by sight. Go back to walking with human viewpoint. Failures of our fellow believers should spark our renewed fear. Galatians 6:1. Beloved, or brethren, if anyone, isn't that what it says? In other words, anyone passages. So this doesn't give us wiggle room either. Neither, you know, Hebrews didn't, 1 Corinthians 10 didn't, Galatians 6 didn't. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, that solves a lot of issues right there. Some people have particular sins that they don't want to forgive. They say, well, I can forgive most things, but not that. That's too much. That's over the top. That crosses a line. I can never forgive that. Well, then you're writing into the text of Galatians 6:1 an exemption that's not there. Or maybe there's a certain person. You know, maybe it's not a thing, maybe it's a person. I can forgive anybody in the world, but just not that dirty, rotten dog. You know what he did to me? All right? You don't know about my ex-wife. You don't know about blah, 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 my ex-husband, or this and that. There's no personal exemptions. By the way, it also doesn't exclude the pastor. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It doesn't exempt the pastor there. Some people don't have a three-strike-in-your-out clause. They've got a one-strike-in-your-out clause. As soon as we find out about your first known sin, you're gone. You'll never pastor in this town again. And pastors are not afforded the church discipline process that every other believer gets. Somehow they're second-class Christians. Anyone, any trespass. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So that you too will not be tempted. The biggest problem when you don't have a forgiving heart, you don't have a gracious spirit, is that the temptation is going to be for you. It's going to catch you into it. And it may not be the same exact sin, because, yeah, prideful you would never do those kind of things. You do far worse things. Your sin pattern actually tops the list in God's book when he mentions the scornful look, the haughty eyes. Those tend to come first in his listings in the book of Proverbs. Galatians 5, 19 and 20, we pray for one another in this regard. 1 Peter 1, 17, 1 Peter 3, 15. Are you familiar with these? We're supposed to render service to God with fear. 1 Peter 1, 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So don't get scornful, and you're not their judge anyway. Why are you approving their downfall and laughing at them and using their struggles to make you feel better about yourself? Say, I must not be doing all that bad. I'm not involved in all that. No, you're involved in worse things. The Phariseeism and the pride and so forth. That guy over there is at least miserable enough to know he's under divine discipline. He's beating his breast and crying out for forgiveness. And you're all boastful that you're better than that guy. No. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Remind yourself, don't judge them. They have the same judge you do. So fear. Fear. 3:15, yeah, you're ready to give an account. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Got to maintain that fear for an effective witness and testimony. All right, back to Romans 11 then. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. And that's the point we've already made. Look what He did to them. If He did not spare them, how do you think you rate? Okay? It's actually bigger than that. If He didn't spare Israel, His earthly nation, how is He going to hold His heavenly people accountable? Much more. Much more. And ultimately, for us in the body of Christ, if He did not spare His Son, how do you think you rate? Okay? This is the doctrine that is it is the how much more principle. If He didn't do that, what are you thinking? All right? Where God withholds, where God doesn't spare, where He does spare, that's supposed to get our attention. When God doesn't spare something, there's a significance that's attached to that. And it should say, wow, God didn't spare? Maybe I should learn. And we see it throughout the Scriptures. Remember? The southern nation of Judah, they didn't learn. When the northern nation of Israel was swept away by the Assyrians, they didn't learn. They saw that idolatry. They saw God's wrath and judgment coming upon them through the hand of the Assyrians. You would think that they would learn and not repeat that mistake. But with a stricter accountability comes a stricter judgment. They failed to learn. And they got swept away by the Babylonians. In fact, they did worse. Their idolatry was worse. Likewise, when the church doesn't learn from the Old Testament example, our judgment is worse. It's harsher, more severe. When God doesn't spare something, there's significance attached to that. And as I point out, not sparing the Christ, Romans 8, 32-34. We've already seen this earlier in the book of Romans about not sparing the Christ. He who did not spare His own Son. Remember, there was a significance attached to that. It's a powerful significance attached to that. He did not spare His own Son. How will He then not much more, but deliver Him over for us? How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Because He's already done so much in the wrath that He poured out on Jesus Christ while we were yet sinners. How can He not now freely pour forth every good thing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? They belong to us. So when God doesn't spare something, there's a significance attached to that. Not sparing Jerusalem, that was a feature in the Old Testament. We won't go look at that, but in Jeremiah 25, it's a warning to the Gentiles. Jeremiah watched his nation destroyed. I want to teach Jeremiah. There's a part of me that says when Romans is done, we're going to go to Isaiah and Jeremiah. And as the weeping prophet saw the downfall of his nation, I suspect there's some powerful doctrine in there that may encourage us in the coming days. What direction is our nation headed? So the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, he watches Jerusalem come under the cycles of discipline. He sees the destruction of his land, and then he preaches as a warning to the Gentile nations, hey, you see this? And if God doesn't spare Jerusalem, the jewel of His eye, the place of His dwelling, then you think Damascus or Tyre or any of these other places, you think they should be feeling pretty good about themselves? They better take warning too. If God doesn't spare Jerusalem, there's a significance attached to that. Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and the Philistines, all these other nations, they better take heed. Because if He does that to His own people, what would He do to these Gentile dog nations, right? Likewise, not sparing angels. There's a significance attached to that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a significance attached to if God did not spare angels when they sinned. The antediluvian world, and I won't even go into this morning because we got it coming up. We're doing an advanced angelology right now in our 2 Corinthians class. That's the early hour, the 9:30 hour on Sunday mornings. It's also the midweek service on Wednesday nights. And if you're not partaking in those blessings, I don't know what to say because you know we don't charge any extra to come to midweek services or first hour. And man, is God teaching us some things related to these angels? The elect angels, the fallen angels, the demons, the crossbreeds, the Nephilim hybrids of angels and humans in Genesis 6, and their sexual sin that's spoken of here in 2 Peter 2 in the book of Jude. We're learning a lot related to that, and we're told that there is a significance. If God did not spare angels in the antediluvian world in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, and there's another significance attached there, including the principle of rescue. He knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. So don't be conceited, but fear. And in these contexts, we identify God either sparing or not sparing, as the case may be. Remember, the grace accountability is severer than law accountability. Grace accountability is more severe. It is severer than law accountability. Judgment does begin at the house of the Lord. We are the royal family of God. Are we clear on that? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I love Hebrews. It's the great contrast between then and now. It's the great contrast between law and grace, the Old Testament economy, our economy. What Israel had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. Israel had shadows pointing forward to Christ. We have the substance. The substance is Christ, and that's our reality. The blood of bulls, rams, and goats could never take away sin. But we, believing in Christ by one sacrifice for all time, we are eternally secure. What a joy. Another part of me wants to wrap up Romans and go to Hebrews. So keep that in prayer. We approach the end of a book study, and I get kind of schizophrenic until something locks in. And generally, it's a study that just one study just doesn't go well at all. I'm not happy with it. Another study just falls into place like, you know, like God's at work or something. And then those notes, I say, okay, that's where we're going next because this study's falling into place like a hand in a glove. Hebrews 10, 28 through 30. Really a context backs up to verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Willful defiance. And when you've been given much, you're accounted. You're accountable. A terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Judgment in the Old Testament was harsh. Ours is more severe. How much severer punishment? Is it in the mouth of two or three witnesses in an earthly setting? Or is it God Himself who knows all things, judging us, where the Word of God is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart? How much severer punishment do you think He will deserve? See, there it is, the word severer. I wanted to change my slide to more severe, but then I saw the word severer, and I said, okay, if they'll put that there, I'll use it. How much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Those aren't my words. Those are God's words. That's what you do when you just spit in the face of grace and go live your life in carnality. He didn't send His Son to die on the cross so you could go out there and fornicate and whatever else you're doing. We're to walk this walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And this, the punishment is more severe. The accountability is more severe. In grace, far above anything Israel ever had. And so then we see, behold, the kindness and the severity of God. Oh, this is not either or. This is and, right? You know these stupid commercials I'm seeing now in the NBA basketball games about or and. Sweet or sour versus sweet and sour. And we all agree sweet and sour is better than sweet or sour in our Chinese restaurants. Well, I'm thankful that the advertising executives put that out there because it allows me to illustrate this morning the kindness and the severity of God. The kindness and severity of God. They're both true. And we better not lose sight of the one if all we want to do is dwell on the other. If all we want to do is fall into this dichotomy, it's a false view. That's as ridiculous as the groups out there that tell you that well, you know, there's the God of the Old Testament is that angry God of wrath and death and stuff, and the God of the New Testament is Jesus and the friendly, loving, turn the other cheek and love one another kind of friendly God. As if there's two different gods, right? No. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two gods. And it's not kindness or severity. It's kindness and severity. And yes, do we want to be enveloped by the arms of, you know, the everlasting arms? And sure, we want to be loved by the kindness of God. But that also means we are accountable before the severity of God. It means we approach Him on His terms, not our own. That means we walk in obedience to the walk He's designed for us. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness. If, notice now, you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. How quickly could you be on the severity side of things? Quicker than you want to admit. And the more you understand it, and the more you fear the Lord, the more that you recognize sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Kindness and severity. Kindness and severity forms the double-edged sword with which we have to do. Kindness and severity forms the double-edged sword with which we have to do. One of my favorite verses. We are accountable. All things are laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Okay? And, you know, if you've got a background with a certain church tradition out of Houston, then you can quote Hebrews 4:12 without even turning there, right? I mean, we all know that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp as any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intention of the heart. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps going. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. Are you a creature? Yeah, we are. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's who I'm accountable for as a pastor. That's how you're accountable for. We're all accountable. Let's understand this. And the standard for judgment is the Word of God. The living and abiding Word of God. All judgment's been given to the Son so that the living Word, through the standard of the written Word, holds us accountable in the Father's plan. So we better be diligent. And you'll note, this is really the capstone of those warnings about not falling short. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. We were talking about this earlier from the end of chapter 3 in the first part of this fourth chapter here in the book of Hebrews. This is the falling short we have to worry about. We don't want to fall short of this rest. Okay? Because the falling short, we're told here that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We don't want to fall short of that. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. I don't want to fall short of that. See, the Romans 3:23 falling short, I'm past that. I'm not worried about that anymore. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You've heard that? Well, you can preach that, and that's applicable related to an unbeliever. That's the unbeliever without Christ is still dead in their sins. But when they get saved, when they trust in Jesus Christ, and they're saved by the, you know, by the grace of God, by their faith in Christ, then they no longer fall short of that glory of God. God glorifies us. We are justified, we are sanctified, we are glorified. And never again will I ever fear that Romans 3:23 position as a sinner. But here's a falling short I better fear daily. Falling short of the grace of God, falling short of this rest that He's designed. The works prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. Take me to this rest. And so, no wonder that this capstone then comes related to the Word of God as our standard for judgment. And there we see it. Back in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, the accountability. More severe. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12 says, "You didn't come to Mount Zion, a mountain that can be touched, to the blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." You know, when Moses went up on Sinai, the people were terrified. We don't come to that mountain. Terrible was the sight. Moses said, "I'm full of fear and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Let's understand our approach. And the judgment is more severe. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I mean, the finished work of Christ has transformed humanity from a standard that has been in place since Abel, since the beginning. Since the very first death of an innocent son. Now we have a whole new approach that the course of mankind is set in a whole new direction. Verse 28 of the same context says, "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude." It's grace that called you, so your gratitude then is a response by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. I hope we walk out of here today with a renewed sense of reverence and appreciation for God and His holiness. For that consuming fire and our accountability before Him. So kindness and severity forms the double-edged sword with which we have to do. Now understand, what is our cutting off? Because we can be cut off. We can be cut off like they were cut off. Our cutting off is not loss of salvation. If anybody tells you that, just, you know, smile kindly in grace and tell them no. Okay? Or slap them. No, don't slap them. But spiritually, maybe you'll want to, okay, in metaphor. You know, these warning passages in Hebrews are not loss of salvation warnings. No Israelite was pushed back into bondage in Egypt. We want to be clear on that. And when some branches were snapped off, those weren't Jewish believers losing their salvation so that the church could get started. They were unbelieving Jews that were removed from their stewardship. So likewise, let's understand, when we have our stewardship removed, when we lose our stewardship capacity, how does this happen in the church age? How can I stop being a steward in the church age? Our cutting off is not loss of salvation, but the end of our stewardship capacity. Via loss of ministry opportunities, God may put you on hold. He may apply His own discipline that removes your lampstand from its place. Revelation 2:5. And you may lose for a season or longer fruitful opportunities till you recover and get back in the light. But what if you don't repent even then? Well, the discipline cranks up, doesn't it? So our cutting off is not a loss of salvation, but the end of our stewardship capacity via loss of ministry opportunities. And ultimately, the sin unto death. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, 1 John 5, 16 and 17. The loss of ministry opportunities, greater discipline, step by step by step, until eventually it's the sin unto death. We're supposed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. If we go on sinning willfully, and this is why we don't forsake our assembling together, this is why we encourage one another, because if we don't accept the provision He's made, then what are the consequences? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, terrifying expectation of judgment. You think you'll avoid it? No. So there's our cutting off. Not loss of salvation, but the end of our stewardship capacity. And as I say, ours is the first stewardship that has ever featured 100% redeemed individuals for the exercise of that stewardship. But if you're not spiritual, if you're carnal, then you're not useful for service. You've got to cleanse yourself from these things so that you can be a vessel sanctified, useful for service. And so, yeah, you're positionally still a steward, but not functionally. God won't use you in those seasons, not until you recover, not until you're restored back into fellowship, until you're back walking in the light again. And guess what? They also, Romans 11:23, they also, were they snapped off for being unbelieving Jews? Yep, they were snapped off for being unbelieving Jews. But how many then got saved later? How many Jewish people came to faith later? And even to this day, when you give the gospel to a Jewish person, what are you doing? You're grafting a natural branch back into the tree. When you lead a Gentile to Christ, you're grafting a wild olive branch onto the tree. But when you lead a Jewish person to Christ, you're grafting a natural branch back onto a tree. And which one grafts easier? Yeah. Once it's reconnected again, there is an affinity for the natural branch superior to the wild branch. Okay? And some folks may not like that, but that's what we see here in this context, in Romans 11, 23 and 24. I believe our priorities are to be to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of Christ unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is our emphasis in our evangelism? Do we support Jewish evangelism? Do we support Israel My Glory? Do we support aerial ministries? Do we support different evangelistic approaches to the Jewish people? We're supposed to. Back in Romans 11 then, verses 23 and 24. I spent so much time in Hebrews this morning, I'm wondering, what book study is this again? Oh, Romans, okay. But you understand, no Scripture is of its own private interpretation. And Scripture agrees with Scripture. And you interpret passages based upon other passages. That's how you rightly divide the Word of Truth. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's noble-minded. Search the Scripture. See if these things are so. All right. And so they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So yeah, they were snapped off. They were snapped off. But is there anything that will keep them from believing in Christ? Becoming saved? No. God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, see, that's not normal. That's not the normal way this was done. How much more? How much more? And I think fundamentally this is the logical procedure that Paul puts into place in many of these chapters throughout the book of Romans, the much more principle. How much more, we're told, will the natural branches be grafted under their own olive tree? You know, when doctors today are doing transplants, or doctors today are doing, why do they prefer to use your own stuff? Okay? You know, if you can be a blood donor yourself ahead of a procedure, don't they find that that's preferable to somebody else's? I think they do, from what I've been told. All right. Well, why is that? Why is it that your stuff does better in your body than somebody else's stuff in your body? Okay? And then you get transplants, you get all these other things. Sometimes the body rejects them. We were talking about that, the way human bodies resist demonic possession in aspects of that. It leaves some folks blind or deaf or mute, gives them epileptic fits and things like that. Well, clearly the natural branch is going to be grafted in more readily to the tree than the wild branch. The cultivated branch will do better than the wild branch. And that's the distinction to be found here. The normal agricultural process calls for cultivated branches to be grafted onto wild trees. And that's how they normally would do it. If they had a very well-tended tree, a very productive tree, because it wasn't just out there in the wild, it was being pruned and it was being watered and it was being tended and it was being plucked from regularly. You know, a productive tree gets more productive the more that it, the production is reaped. And you could actually train some of the wild branches. The wild branches, you take a cultivated branch and you graft it onto a wild tree, and that branch is already suited for drawing the fatness from the root. It's been doing it all along. And actually, you've trained that branch to do things the wild branches haven't been trained to do. And it's a way to help cultivate or civilize the wildness of a wild tree. Now, everything I just gave you is theory in my thinking, because I have never successfully grown anything. I'm the anti-green thumb. I'm the most non-agricultural fellow you will ever meet in this or three lifetimes put together. I couldn't grow anything. Broke my mother's heart in kindergarten. At the end of the process, everybody else had these little sprouts and these little plants, and my Dixie cup was a cup of dirt. It had a seed down in there somewhere, but nothing else came up. But according to what I've read, the normal procedure practiced in the ancient world and practiced in modern times is in the cultivation of trees, not just olive trees, but fig trees and other type of things, that you can take the cultivated plant, graft it into the other one that you're working with to try to improve its attitude. So what are we seeing here? God's not limited by the normal, okay? God may oftentimes do the opposite of normal. Maybe he picks a younger son instead of an older son. Well, that's not normally how it's done, but it's his choice. God chooses not many mighty, not many strong, not many wise. He chooses the foolish things, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Okay? That's fairly common for God to demonstrate how awesome he is, how he doesn't need us. He often does things contrary to the normal to remind us that we're normal because of him. Okay? And he is unique. He is the one and only, and he does what he chooses to do. So, that's what the normal process calls for, but it is interesting. He's grafted wild branches in, and if he wants to, he can take that branch he snapped off and put it right back on. Put it right back on. You know, it was like Peter cut off the guy's ear and Jesus just attached it right back on again. There in Gethsemane, right? The Roman soldiers came to arrest him. Peter chopped off the ear. Jesus put it right back. Now, which, by the way, made it really tough for Peter to deny who he was in the trials, because the cousin of that slave was also there and saw the whole thing. And Peter's acting like, oh, that wasn't me. And the slave said, yeah, it was. You cut off my cousin's ear. I saw that. Now, the unique position that Jewish unbelievers have. Here's the thing. The unique position that Jewish unbelievers have. You ever give the gospel to a Jewish unbeliever? You'll find sometimes, oftentimes, many times, they have those stories, the same stories you have. You had it from Sunday school. They had it from their childhood, their family culture, their tradition, their upbringing. You know, you can talk to them about Moses and David, and that's you're talking their culture, right? It's an inborn native advantage. The unique position that Jewish unbelievers have in their prior cultivation by God renders them suited for future cultivation by God. Again, the natural branches. How much more is God able to graft in again the natural branches? because of previous, prior cultivation. What God did through Israel's stewardship leaves them suited for future cultivation. Isn't it right back to cultivating them again after the trumpet sounds when the church is removed? Who becomes the stewards after the church is gone? After the rapture of the church, Israel is reverted back to their stewardship again. And very quickly, 144,000 unbelievers are going to come to faith and become the first evangelists of the tribulation. So the prior cultivation renders them suited for future cultivation by God. They possess every advantage from Romans 9 and none of the disadvantages from Ephesians 2. None of the disadvantages from Ephesians 2. They possess every advantage from Romans 9 and none of the disadvantages from Ephesians 2:12. Okay? Let's look at these. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. This is what started this all off. Remember? 9, 10, and 11 are a unit within the book of Romans. Paul started this whole section of the book by telling how sad he was about about Israel, about the Jewish people. Great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wish I myself were accursed. He would volunteer to throw away his salvation, if that was possible. It's not, but I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now look at this catalog of advantages. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. That's not the adoption of the royal family of God in Christ in the church. It's a different adoption. It's the national adoption as Israel. All right? And the glory. The Shekinah. Where did the Shekinah occupy? No Gentile nation had it. Israel had it in their capital, in their Holy of Holies. And the covenants. Which Gentile nations received the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian land grant covenant, the Davidic covenant? It was all for Israel. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31 is with Israel. No Gentile nations. And the giving of the law, Israel. And the temple service, Israel. And the promises, Israel. Whose are the fathers? When you start talking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's Israel. They're their fathers. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Jesus Christ was not American. Not Texan. Okay? There is a Palestine, Texas, I understand. But he was from Israel according to the flesh. And none of the disadvantages. You know the pathetic nature of the Gentiles, Ephesians 2:12. You know, my ancestors were Germanic, so I expect, you know, they probably thought something about Odin and Thor and whatever their pagan gods might have been. Ephesians 2:12. Gentiles, verse 11 says, remember formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now we're talking strictly earthly here. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. No Gentile nation had the national blessings of the covenant nation of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. Again, I want to be clear. That doesn't keep an individual Gentile unbeliever from becoming a believer and getting saved, but it does say that no Gentile nation had a God like Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. No Gentile nation in the Old Testament ever had divine covenant blessings and a destiny like Israel. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So sometimes I think maybe we lose sight of our unique position because we take it for granted. It's what we've always had in the church. And we forget what a Gentile nation might expect before the church stewardship. Now, what we'll have to come back to next week is verse 25 and following. I think it's just too much to try to even start this morning. But notice, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Okay? And if you've never been exposed to the vocabulary of mysterion, if you've never been exposed to what mystery doctrine is in the New Testament, then next week is a class you don't want to miss, because mystery doctrine is critical. I think the failure to identify mystery doctrine has led to some more confusion than a lot of other things. And it's important we recognize it's not a puzzle. It's not an Agatha Christie novel. All right? Mystery is not where we have to somehow solve a conundrum at the end by how smart we are to figure stuff out. That's not the way the Bible uses mystery, not mysterion in the Greek New Testament. All right, and so we'll develop out the relationship of mysterion to the church, and understand that what we're getting here is a conclusion to 9, 10, and 11. We're getting here a summation for how you and I should consider Israel, the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, how we should consider their present and their future. And that's revealed in the mystery doctrine from these verses. And so that's going to become important for us. We do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until. Partial, not complete, and until, not forever. Those two things. Whenever you talk about the hardening of Israel, it's partial, not complete, and it's until, not eternal. Finite time. Okay? And that's what we'll pick up on 1 week from today. Lord willing and rapture pending. If the trumpet sounds and we're caught up into glory, then I'm not going to come back and teach this next week. Okay? We'll have a much better teacher when we're face to face with the Lord. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I just rejoice that you have every detail worked out from the Alpha to the Omega. That, Father, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Israel's failure and rejection of the Messiah did not thwart your plan. It actually, Father, you had all these things worked out from before the foundation of the world. In your foreknowledge and in the wisdom of your plan, you have accounted for every angelic and human application of negative volition there ever has been and ever will be. And Father, Adam and Eve's failure didn't thwart you. Israel's failure didn't thwart you. The ongoing failures we see day by day in the church, they don't thwart you. Father, you are achieving the maximum glory of your Son. And presently, the outworking of your plan calls for the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, one body in Christ. And Father, we're thankful for that. I'm thankful for that, Father. I'm approaching my 40th birthday, in which, from the point of time when I accepted the gift freely offered, when my mother explained to me my lost estate as a sinner, and explained to me, Father, that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. And Father, I just rejoice that in this stewardship of the church, that no matter where we're coming from, male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or free, or free or poor, Father, it doesn't matter. Whatever our earthly circumstances are, we are now a heavenly citizenship, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so, Father, please work in this message. Open the eyes of our understanding. Equip us to identify with our position in Christ, Israel's position in Moses, what Israel has to look forward to once the in Christ bride is removed and Israel's stewardship is restored. Father, open the eyes of our understanding to this so that we can have the heart of compassion that our Savior had to look upon the fields and see that they're white unto the harvest. And I thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.